Second letter of Paul to Timothy. We're beginning now at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have noted that most of the New Testament epistles begin with the name of the human author. I thought last night when we were talking about the author of this book, we ought to qualify it and say that he is merely the human author, that the true author of the book is the Holy Spirit of God. Unless we believe that this is given to us of God, that this is God's word, I'm sure it won't mean much to us. Might be interesting, might be helpful, but it won't really affect our lives unless we accept it as the word of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, you received the word not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. But the human author, in keeping with the custom of the first century, gives his own name and then the name of the person to whom he is writing. I rather like that idea. I always turn to the end of a letter anyway and see who wrote it. So this makes it handier. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means an ambassador, an emissary, one who is sent for a special purpose. While the word had a common place in the Koine language of the first century, it has a special place now because it's been used in our Bible, and it has been reserved especially for that group of men who were chosen of the Lord to carry his word at the beginning of the church age. I think the reason that Paul gives this at the outset is that we might know that this epistle is not just a friendly letter from an aged man to the young man whom he had led to Christ, but that this is authoritative. This is something from God. This is something which the Spirit of God has seen fit to preserve for these 20 centuries. This is something which ought to affect our lives today, our church life, as well as our personal life. It ought to affect our service. So this was written to a young man who was going to have to carry a heavy responsibility. And I believe that we ought to recognize at the very outset the authority that's back of this letter. I'm a little bit afraid of the trend even among so-called evangelicals, fundamental believers today. I'm afraid that there is a trend toward, if not actually changing the Word of God, at least toward a familiarity that breeds contempt. This shows itself in the many translations that we have today. You can't call them versions because they're just some man's attempt to put this into a familiar language. And in many cases, they depart from the actual text of Scripture so far that you hardly recognize it. And this is dangerous. I don't mean that the departure from the King James Version is wrong. I'm not that narrow-minded. The old lady said that the King James Version is good enough for the Apostle Paul, is good enough for her. But what I mean is that the trend today toward oversimplification of Scripture and toward just manipulating it and making it read as I think as it ought to read is a very dangerous one. We want to remember this is God's Word. I think it's a good thing when you're studying the Bible to approach it, not with an artificial, superstitious kind of reverence, but with a genuine reverence, because this is God's Word. Not be flippant or indifferent or careless about it. Phillips, who made a translation, or rather a paraphrase, I don't think it even deserves to be called a translation. I read it, I get some help from it, but I think you've got to be awful careful about Phillips. He gives it in his own words. He said this, when I began to translate the New Testament, he said, I did not accept it as the Word of God, or something of this order. I'm not quoting verbatim. But he said, I soon became aware of the supernatural character of this, and I sort of felt like a person who was rewiring an old house without pulling the switch. You know, just dealing with the Word of God. It seemed to get through to him. And I trusted before he got through with it, it had done something in his soul. I hope it'll do something in ours anyway. I hope when you read the Word of God, you'll remember that it is just that. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Revised Version says of Christ Jesus. There's a reason for the order of the names of our Savior. Jesus is his human name, for he was truly man. He never ceased to be God, but he did become true man. He had true humanity, not just compressing his personality into a body, but he had true humanity. He wasn't sinful. He had no sin in his nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ was true man. This is difficult to understand, and it's difficult for many to receive. But we believe that because God is a communicative, intelligent being, that he wanted his creatures to know him. And there was no way for us to know God except for God to come down in human form. Now, this is not saying that our God is an anthropomorphic God. It's simply saying that our God became true human nature. This is what the theologians call a hypostatic union, the union of two natures. He never ceased to be God when he became man. He never ceased to be man when he went back to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Now, Christ is a title, not actually a name. It's the same as the Old Testament word Messiah. And it means the one who was sent. Actually, the word means anointed. And anointed in the Old Testament signified that a person was set apart for a particular job. They anointed kings and priests and prophets. And the Lord Jesus is all three, isn't he? And he is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. When you place the name Christ before the name Jesus, you're thinking of him preeminently as the one who is glorified, because he is the Christ who came down, but he's gone back to heaven. So, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. It was Christ in the glory who called Paul, who appeared to Paul, who gave Paul his messages. Paul had two messages, by the way, we'll notice a little later. Paul had two messages, the message of the gospel, which is the way of salvation, and the message of the church, which is the way of life for believers. And so he had this apostolic message. Up until this time, we did not have the will of God complete. Now, that does not say that the Old Testament is no longer needed, nor does it say that the Old Testament is superseded by the new. But it just simply means that just as you would build a house by laying one layer of stone or brick or logs, as in the case of this building, and then adding to it layer on layer, so the Word of God is given to us. Revelation, he says, is line upon line and precept upon precept. He never says, "Now I've changed my mind, let's throw out, forget everything I said. This order contradicts the one that I gave before." Never does he do that. But the teaching that he gives us in the Old Testament is the foundation for the teaching that's added layer by layer as you go through the New Testament. And the last layer was given through the Apostle Paul, the revelation concerning the church. By church, I do not mean organization, certainly not a building with a steeple on it, but the present order. Believers from among both Jews and Gentiles united into one body, joined to Christ. This is the teaching of the church. And four-fifths of the New Testament is taken up with this. While most Christians today are only interested in the other one-fifth, just the how to become a Christian. Apostle Paul had this dual ministry. He mentions it in the first chapter of Colossians by saying that I have been made a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. The word minister, of course, means servant. It had nothing to do with officialism. And notice that it is by the will of God. The will of God is more than just simply God's particular will in our own life. But in Paul's writings, the will of God goes deeper than that. It goes to the whole, what we call the whole purpose of God. I think it's wonderful to find out that God has some plans, and that he's willing to share those plans with us. He's willing to let us in on them. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we have 9 spiritual blessings. This will make a nice study for you sometime. 9 things which God has given to us. These are our possessions. Just as truly as the children of Israel could say, this house and this farm belongs to me. God gave me this. So Christians can say, these are my possessions. Well, one of these possessions in the first chapter of Ephesians is that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, that isn't simply what does God want me to do next year. It's much deeper than that. It's the whole plan and purpose of God. It's what God is doing. Now, if Christians would just find out what God is doing and then fit in with that instead of saying, oh, God, I've thought up something real key now. I'm going to do this, and I want you to help me. You can see what our attitude really is toward God when we do that. We say, I'm going to get God to help me. This is really something. I just thought this up myself. And then when it's a flop, we think the Lord let us down. How much better it would have been if we'd have found out what God is doing. And God is doing something in this present age. God's plans are not simply to see souls saved. I heard a man say on the radio a while back, I'm only interested in one thing. I want to see souls saved. Well, that sounds real, real religious, doesn't it? Suppose that we translate that in everyday terms. Suppose that a father says, I'm not interested in my children being fed, clothed, educated. I'm only interested in bringing a great many into the world. What kind of a character is he? Well, you know what he is. I deal with that kind all the time. That's why we've got the Christian Home for Children down in Colorado Springs. And there is something wrong with a Christian's attitude who is only interested in seeing somebody brought to Christ. And in your witness for the Lord, in the hospital or wherever you happen to be working, if your only interest is getting that soul saved, and then you just give them the push, say, now, let's see you walk. And then you go look for another one. Isn't going to work out very well. Paul is writing to Timothy in relation to the church. You cannot think of the epistles of the New Testament apart from the church. Again, let me say, disabuse your mind of all thoughts of organization, religious setup that we have in the world today, called the church, but think of the church as the Lord founded it himself. A body of believers. Joined together in the same way that the human body is an entity. In the same way that the members of my body are united to my head and subject to my head, responsible to my head, and preserved and protected and looked after by my head. So, Christ the head in heaven and we as members on earth form the body, the church. Get your thinking lined up this way. Get this into your thoughts in a very real way. Don't be satisfied simply with Nurses Christian Fellowship. Don't be satisfied simply with an evangelical movement. Don't be satisfied simply with a gospel work of some type. But remember that our work is to know what the whole will of God is, the plan and purpose of God. All of this, he says, is according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. According to means that it is fitted into this. It is in keeping with it. It's all part of the promise of life. Now, what is the promise of life that we have in Christ Jesus? Is it simply that we will have an endless existence and a happy state? Is that life? I don't think so. I think eternal life consists in a great deal more than just a fire escape. I think there's something wrong with a fundamental belief that says, well, thank God my sins are forgiven and I'll never be punished, I'll never be lost. Now goodbye, Lord, I'll meet you up in heaven. Something terribly wrong with that. God wants our company. He's got plans. His promise of life is not simply that I will be happy in eternity, but that I will have his presence and his care and his help
and his the enjoyment of his company and give him the enjoyment of my company, that we'll be friends here. This is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now he addresses this to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. If you've read through the first chapter of Timothy lately, you may remember that he addresses Timothy there in the second verse as my own son or my true son in the faith. Now it doesn't mean that Timothy is any less his true son when he writes the second letter to him. But it simply means that because conditions are what they are, because Paul is now about to leave, because Paul's heart goes out to his son Timothy, he uses a much more tender term. The word dearly beloved is a form of the word for love, which always relates to the love of God. In the Greek language, there are three words for love. What we call erotic love, which is nothing but human passion, good or bad, is never used in the Bible. That term isn't used. The other two terms are used. One is used which simply means human love. It's always used of human love. It's a word that really means affection. But the word that is used of God's love, the word that is used here, the word which is always used when it refers to the love of God for us, and nearly always is used in referring to our love for one another as believers, is a word which means a non-reciprocal love, a love that doesn't expect anything in return, a love that is deep and genuine and real and unconditional. This is what he says here. He says, Timothy, you are my unconditionally loved child. You feel that way toward any Christians? You feel that way toward all Christians? Or do you just like them as long as they're likable? Now he addresses him with a wish for blessing of grace, mercy, and peace. In the letters to the churches, he always says grace and peace. And always in that order. Never peace and grace. You know, of course, that grace means the kindness of God, undeserved, unmerited favor. You like acrostics? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen? That's grace. God's kindness to us that we never deserved at all. That has to come before peace, doesn't it? How could you have any peace except that God is gracious toward us? If you got what was coming to you, what would you have? Where would you be? What could you expect? But because God is a God of grace, he's also a God of peace. But he interjects here another term, that of mercy. Now this is used when he speaks to Timothy, but it is not used when he speaks to Philemon. Let me suggest that the reason is that when he writes to Philemon, which is also a personal letter, that he is addressing the church as well as Philemon himself. Because he writes this to Philemon and to the church in thy house. And so he says only grace and peace. Now why would he not say mercy in addressing a church? Because in addressing a church, he is not thinking of the individual, for it is the individual that needs mercy. But here he's thinking of the church and its relation to Christ. So whenever he addresses an individual then, he rightly says, I wish you mercy. Would you be insulted if I said, I hope the Lord has mercy on you? Well, you need it. So do I. If we got what was coming to us, we wouldn't do so well, would we? Grace and mercy can be differentiated like this. Mercy does not give me what I should have. Grace gives me better than I should have. I should be punished. Mercy says, let him go free. Grace says, well, maybe we can let him go free, but he certainly doesn't deserve anything. Grace says, let's give him a death. Let's give him all that the Lord Jesus has. This is mercy and grace. We have both. We'll see how we have those in a little bit. Notice that they come from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Grace would have to come from the Father because he is the God of all grace. It would have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, because how else could God show grace to you except to let his Son die in your place? I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. I don't think that this means that Paul felt that all of his forefathers served God, but simply that his forefathers, the Jewish nation, were the people to whom God had committed his word and his promises. And he often speaks about the advantages of the nation. It doesn't mean that he was always a believer, because Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, look back at the first chapter of 1 Timothy, you'll notice that he does not say that he was always a believer. Verse 12 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. This is a strong word which means insolently overbearing. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Spirit of God put that here in the Bible, too. It's true. The chief of sinners is already in heaven. And he got there, according to this passage, through the grace of our Lord, which is exceeding abundant. And that's the way you and I are going to get there. That way God will get all the credit, and he that glories will glory in the Lord. So when he says, I serve from my forefathers, serve God from my forefathers in pure conscience, he's simply referring in a general way to his association with the nation of Israel. Incidentally, he did have a pure conscience before he was a believer. You all know the saying, let your conscience be your guide. You think that's right? Don't think so? I don't either. Conscience is like a compass. Works just fine unless you get something that throws it off, distracts it. I have a difficult time finding my way around. I get lost when nobody else does. And so I usually carry a compass. I thought it'd be a good idea if I just laid the compass on the dash of my car, you know, in front of the windshield. And so I laid my compass down there and said north. And sure enough, the car was headed north. So I started out and turned right and still said north. Oh, that's strange. It never said anything else all day. Said north. And I got out of the car and took the compass and walked away from the car, and then it pointed to true north. Then I realized that the compass is distracted by any large body of iron and steel, and here was this 400-pound motor right there in front of it. So, of course, it says, that's north all the time. And it isn't. And that's what your conscience will do. Anything can throw your conscience off. In fact, you can do it yourself. He says, their consciences seared with a hot iron. I burned my hand here just recently up at the camp, and had no feeling in it. I just couldn't tell when I touched anything. I had burned the nerve in it. That's the way you can do your conscience. The first time you do a thing wrong, you just feel terrible about it. Suppose you heard about this fellow in Africa, and the missionary was trying to explain conscience to him. He said, oh, I know what you mean. He said, I've got a little three-cornered wheel in my heart. When it turns around, it hurts. Yes, he said, that's what I'm talking about. Obviously, he said, I know how to fix that. If I do it enough times, it wears the corners off. He learned how to do it. You learn how to do it? You learn how to get your conscience to go to sleep? Mark Twain said he wished he could train his conscience to work in the daytime and sleep at night, so he could, too. Well, conscience can be trained.
to sleep at night. You can put your conscience to sleep. And Paul had a good conscience. Paul had a perfectly good conscience about killing Stephen, the first martyr. Paul was the one who was responsible for that. And it wasn't even a legal execution, it was a murder. And Paul had a good conscience about it. Paul had a good conscience about hailing men and women and putting them in prison. And you'll find that religious conscience is a terrible thing. Many things are done in the name of conscience. Now, Paul had remembrance, he said, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. I suppose these tears had to do with his parting from Paul. Paul was hoping now that he would get to see Timothy again. We don't know whether Timothy ever got there or not. Paul wrote him this letter and asked him to try to get there before winter. It's very questionable if he ever got to see him again. Anyway, Paul said, I remember your tears, I suppose at our parting. And now he said, I'd like to see you again so that we would be glad together. You can see how much they thought of each other. But see what came to his mind. It was not simply Timothy's lovely disposition. But he said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Now, a lovely disposition is wonderful. But a lovely disposition is not enough. We have no reason to suppose that Nicodemus in the third chapter of John wasn't a splendid fellow. But the Lord said to him, you need to be born again. A nice disposition isn't enough. Paul said, what I remember about you, Timothy, is your unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means unhypocritical, genuine. And he mentions a dwelling in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. I'm persuaded in thee also. Now I'm going to read through the rest of this chapter, and rather than continue to try to give you a verse-by-verse exegesis, I'm going to use the same heading that I used last night and talk about Paul a little bit more, about Timothy a little bit more, and then something more about the Word of God. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Many of the versions leave out the phrase of the Gentiles. It was used in the first epistle, but maybe an interpolation here, we're not sure. Either way, it's true, of course. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, that is the word of God that he's been talking about, the form of sound words, that good thing, literally that beautiful deposit which was entrusted unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Dwelleth is a word which means at home. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus, depending on your choice of pronunciation. For he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now we notice in verse 1 that Paul is an apostle. This establishes his authority. Then we saw that Paul is a prisoner. He calls himself a prisoner in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord was keeping him prisoner, but it means that he was a prisoner for the Lord's sake. He never gave Nero credit for it. Nero's orders kept him in jail, but Paul said, I'm here for the Lord's sake. That'll help you if you have to suffer some persecution, some difficulty. Don't call yourself a prisoner of circumstances. Call yourself a prisoner of the Lord. Just remember that the Lord has permitted, at least, permitted these circumstances in your life. Paul was soon to be released from prison, but not the way that he had hoped. He probably had been in prison before. It's likely that there were two different imprisonments, and he was released the other time. Perhaps he hoped to be again. This time he was released by way of the executioner's block and taken home to be with the Lord. Then he calls himself a preacher. We saw this in verse 11. I am appointed a preacher. Now, there are different words for preacher in the New Testament. Some of them apply only to men. For public ministry, public preaching is reserved for men. I know there are many churches that have turned away from this, but it's still part of the Word of God. That those who publicly proclaim the Word, teach publicly, are to be men. Women are given the place of teaching women and teaching children. But the word here is a word which means simply an imperial herald. Someone who carries a dignified message for a king, some great person. And doesn't that add dignity to our responsibility? When you make it a point to go to see some other person, some fellow nurse, or someone to talk to them about the Lord, do you recognize that you're going there to see that person as an imperial herald, as sent by the Lord, as carrying a message from God? It'll do your soul good. This is the teaching of the Bible. We are His messengers. He says, you shall be witnesses of me. Paul recognized, although he was a prisoner, that he was still honored, was given the dignified place of carrying the message for God. And then he was said to be a teacher. Now, ordinarily, the preacher in Bible times and in the writings of Scripture is intended to carry to us the thought of one who preaches the gospel, carries the initial message to people, tells the non-Christian about our Savior. But the word teacher is a word usually that means to continue the matter of teaching this person who now has become a Christian more and more about the Lord's thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that there are three gifts which will continue till the Lord comes back again. And these gifts are evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now the evangelist is the man who carries the evangel. That's another word for the gospel. So the first thing is to carry the gospel. Then he says, pastors. And the word pastor there does not mean simply one man who is hired to do a certain job. But the word pastor means shepherd. Comes from the same word as pasture. The sheep need pasture. They also need a shepherd. Peter wrote to the Christians who were shepherds and said, When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown. The Lord's going to reward you for taking care of his sheep. The Lord said to Peter, you feed my sheep now and feed my lambs. You know some Christians you could be feeding and you're not? There's some Christian you could be sharing something with that you've gotten from the Word of God and you're not doing it? What do you talk about when you get together? Did you get something good from the Word yourself? Well, you could share that without having any less. Probably you would have more. Because when you pass on to another Christian something that you've gotten out of the book, it becomes all the more wonderful to you. Now let's look at Paul's character a moment from this chapter. He's writing his own autobiography when he's writing these epistles. Notice the earnestness of his character. With a pure conscience, he served without ceasing and remembered in prayers day and night. See the earnestness of his character, the tirelessness. See the confidence that Paul had. Can you imagine Paul saying, well, of course, excuse me for being trying to tell you anything, but it just seems to me that it's, I think it's like this. Can you imagine Paul talking like that? Well, Paul speaks with assurance. Paul knows these things. How does he know them? He's got them from God. And whatever you got from God, you know. Somebody asked you, if your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. Don't say, I hope so. Don't say anything if you can't say something better than that. If all you have is just a kind of a hope so, it isn't worth having. The Bible teaches confidence. How can I be confident? Why, because God speaks. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what could be more definite than that? So Paul is confident. Look what he says verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. I am certain. I have a settled confidence. And notice Paul's strength. What kept Paul going? Was Paul a domineering type of personality? Was he a big, overgrown football type that was used to barreling his way through things? Is this what held Paul up to all of this? Well, in the first place, the name Paul means little. And Paul was in bodily presence, weak, and his speech was contemptible, and he had some kind of infirmity of the flesh, we don't know what, possibly bad eyes, or what was it that held Paul up? It wasn't his physique. Was it his domineering personality? I don't think so. If this had been the case, Paul would have gathered people around himself and would have founded a church in the name of Paul. But Paul never said, I expect you to do this because I say so. But always Paul said, the Lord told me this. This is what I got from the Lord. What was it that empowered Paul? What was it that kept him going? Well, look what he says in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or sound judgment. What had God placed within Paul that empowered him? Now you see this in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you. Yes, in you, but that isn't what he says. Which dwelleth in us. Every believer, then, has a new power living within him, which empowers him for witness for the Lord. Have you ever tried to do something and it just didn't turn out very well and you wondered why? Could it be that you went in your own strength? Could it be that you just tried to figure this thing out and railroad it through? And then there have been other times when you've said, Lord, I just can't do anything myself, but I want you to pick me up, and use me. Somehow other things just went along real well. You had experiences like that? This is the way it ought to be. God doesn't want us to get along by ourselves. Paul's strength of character, then, was not something which could be explained in a natural way, but in a supernatural way. Now, there's much more, and we'll run into more as we get further on in this book, but let's look a little bit at Timothy. We've already noticed that Timothy was a beloved child. Although he's a grown man, this term is used in the Greek language as a term of endearment. He says, you are my dearly beloved son. What kind of an upbringing did he have? He was brought up on the Word of God. I grew up in the Scotch community when I was a boy. Almost spoiled my southern accent because the Scotch, you know, got a butter on their tongues. And the fellow said to me one day, he said, Johnny, I was well brought up on the shorter catechism and oatmeal porridge. And that was a good way to be brought up, according to the Scotchman, on the shorter catechism and oatmeal porridge. Well, how were you brought up? Never mind your background. I'm not now thinking of that. But I'm thinking from the time that you were born into God's family, how have you been carried along? How have you been fed? How have you learned to feed yourself? What do you know about gleaning and gathering from the Word of God? I said last night, I think the sad thing about many Christians is we've never learned to feed ourselves. We don't have well-fed Christians. The clergy and laity system in our churches has borne this bad fruit, that we have a very small minority of well-taught people and a very great majority of people who don't know much more than the fact that they have been born again. Why? The Word of God is given to all Christians. The Spirit of God indwells all Christians. All Christians are called on to study the Word. All Christians are asked to be witnesses unto Him. All Christians are expected to strengthen and help each other. Why aren't we doing it? Well, Timothy was a well-taught young man. He did what Paul said to do. He meditated on these things and gave himself wholly to them. Remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15? Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So he is a young man who has studied the Word of God. Reading books about the Bible is very helpful. I have a good library that I value highly. But don't ever let reading good books about the Bible hinder you in any way from reading the Bible itself. There is no substitute for the Word of God itself. Now, Timothy was a man of unfeigned faith. What are you when you're alone with God? What do you say when you talk to God alone? Do you still keep your best foot forward? Do you still try to use little religious phrases? Or do you really talk to God? Is yours an unfeigned faith in Him? In the book of Hebrews, he tells us that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you know what the word boldly means there? It's a combination of two words that mean simply saying all. Is that the way you pray? Saying all. When you get into God's presence, are you honest? Do you tell the Lord exactly what you are and what you've done? Do you call things by their right name? All this goes with the unfeigned faith of this young man. Let's don't be hypocrites. Can't be anything else. Let's be real. We may not be much of a Christian, but let's be exactly what we are. For God hates hypocrisy. And then it says in verse 9 that his unfeigned faith resulted in salvation. Who hath saved us? Paul, are you saved? Yes, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Don't be afraid of that word. This is a scriptural word. True believers are said to be saved. Saved here means delivered, preserved, kept, made his own. Paul not only was a saved man himself, but he says to Timothy, the Lord has saved us. Was Timothy a saved young man? Yes, he was. Now, the word salvation in the New Testament is in three stages, three tenses. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. What has God saved us from? Well, he has saved us from the punishment of our sins. He has saved us from going on in a misspent life. He has saved us from the power of Satan. What is he saving us from? He is saving us from this present evil world. That's what he said, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, the world system about us. He is saving us from ruining our lives, ourselves. He is saving us from selfishness and all of the emptiness of the life of a person without God. And he is going to save us in the coming day out of this world and take us to his own home. He's going to save us out of the very presence of sin. Are you saved? Are you being saved? Are you looking forward to the completion of salvation? What else do we know about this young man? Well, he was gifted of God. In verse 6, he said, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. In the first epistle, it mentions the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14. That would be the elder brethren, the older Christians, joined with Paul in laying their hands upon this young man, or giving to him the right hand of fellowship, as Paul calls it in another place. But it was Paul, specially, who was the means of giving to Timothy this gift. Now, we have no apostles today to put their hands upon us. I doubt very much if any man putting his empty hands on my empty head to do very much toward making me any more spiritual than I was before. But there is this about it, that God himself would like to lay his hands on you. I mean that God would like to give you some gift. Now, when you think of gift, as it's called in the Bible, the gift of this or the gift of doing that, don't think of native ability. Never does he have in mind native ability. You say, well, that man is a wonderful orator. My, if he could just be a Christian, he'd be a fine preacher. He might be an absolute flop. It doesn't make a man a gifted preacher to have the gift of gab. He might make a good auctioneer, but not necessarily a good preacher. Gift is not native ability. Gift is spirit-imparted ability. I knew a man who never said more than two or three words at a time in his life. I thought he wasn't too bright. When he became a Christian, he gave his life completely to the Lord. And I have heard that man teach the Word of God and marveled at the things that he had, completely without seminary training or special training of any kind. That man is a real teacher of the Word of God. And I've known him for 40 years. It's wonderful to see what God can do with a person. Now, I know this, that you must have some musical talent if you're going to use your music for the Lord. I'm not saying God can't sanctify native ability, but native ability is not necessarily gift. You may have some latent gift that you haven't even discovered at all. You may have the ability to do certain things for God, and you just don't realize what you have. Now, God has put some gift into you, according to 1 Corinthians 12. Every Christian has some gift. You read through 1 Corinthians 12 when you have time and see just where you fit in. And but not only did he have a gift, but he had a calling. This is in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, some people are bothered by this. They wonder, well, just how do you know when you're called? I don't know if I'm called to be a medical missionary or not. Somebody said, oh, just the very fact that there's something to be done, that's call enough. No, I don't believe that. Another one says, no, you have to have some kind of a supernatural call that it's just like lightning striking you. I don't believe that either. But somewhere between those two extremes probably lies the truth. What is a call? Well, let me suggest two or three ways that you might know in God's calling. First of all, God begins to deal with you to make you think about these things. It isn't that you say, now I've decided that I'm going to devote my life to Christian work. But this thing just seems to be on your mind. You just can't get rid of it. You're just concerned about it. When you pray, it keeps coming up. When you talk to the Lord about it, you are more convicted than ever that God has some special place for you. Then there are certain circumstances in your life. The first is a conviction. The second is circumstantial. There are certain circumstances in your life which may seem to indicate that God is leading you in a certain way. I was concerned about going into Christian work, but my father had passed away when I was only 18, and I was the oldest of five children, and I had the responsibility of my brothers and sister and my mother. And there was no opportunity at all. I served my apprenticeship. I went ahead in the jewelry business. I went along with the company that I was with until finally I was made manager of the store. Got along well in it. All the time I remembered that the Lord has laid this on my heart. I tried to serve him in a local way, but I was concerned about serving him farther afield. And then two of my brothers grew up, and they too got jobs, good positions, and the Lord began to concern them about these things. They had come out to Denver. We lived in Iowa at that time, and they had come out to Denver, and they wrote to me, and they said, we both have good jobs, and we would like to find a home here in Denver and bring mother and the younger children out here and take the responsibility and free you for the work that we know is on your heart. Now, you see, the circumstances in my life began to line up with the conviction which I had. And these things will work out in your own life. If you serve God faithfully where you are, the Lord will find something else for you to do. But it won't make a missionary out of you to cross the ocean. You know that, don't you? Unless you're doing missionary work right where you are, there's no point at all in you going to some other place and hoping that you might serve God there. Well, believe that. There's much more to be said about calling, but notice, too, that this man was given a commission in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. Every Christian has certain treasures committed to him. Let me point out some of them right here in this chapter. First of all, he was given faith in verse 5. And faith is a gift from God. You know how faith comes? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you find that you don't have much faith, you can strengthen that faith by reading the word of God. It'll feed it. It'll grow. Then he was given a gift in verse 6. That was something that God gave him. And then he was given the Spirit of God in verses 7 and 14. And then he was given afflictions in verse 8. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You think that ought to be included along with God's gifts? I do. I think this is part of the charge, part of the treasure that God has given to us. Peter says, it is given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The privilege to suffer for the Lord. And then, in verse 9, he was given a holy calling. And then, in verses 13 and 14, he was given the Word of God. God gave him this good thing, verse 14, committed unto thee. Now, he could only keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwelled in him, because not only did Paul have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, so did Timothy. Paul was an apostle, Timothy was not. Both had the Holy Spirit. Paul was old and mature. Timothy was young. But both had the Holy Spirit. Men, women, literate, illiterate, weak, strong, spiritual, unspiritual, all of us have the Holy Spirit. Potentially, then, every one of us could be like Timothy. But now let me take a few minutes to the close. I think I've got about 5 more minutes. I'm going to stop inside of the hour tonight, really. Let me take a little bit of time now to say something about the Word of God. We saw in verse 1 that this comes from God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. I believe that the Word of God was sent to us by an intelligent being who wanted to communicate with us and who wants us to know his mind. To me, that's the greatest proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Then, it was something which was deposited with Timothy and with us. Because in 2 Timothy 2, and verse 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it has come down to us. We have the Word of God. Now let me point out to you in verse 13 the importance of the form of sound words, or an outline of words. Not only is the Word of God important because as a whole it is God's Word, but it is important because as the individual words come to us, they're inspired. Let me say that in a little simpler term. Every word of God is pure. I don't mean that they're always translated correctly in the King James Version or in any other version. For my part, I find just as many defects in the RSV and the New English Bible and the Williams and the Phillips and the Darby and all the rest of them. And I couldn't tell you how many in my library. I find just as many defects in one as in another because it's very difficult to take a thought. If you've studied more than one language, you know that. Take a thought from one language and express it perfectly in another language. That's very difficult. But I believe that God has given to us his word clearly enough that we can know exactly what he wants us to know. I don't think that he would keep us in the dark. If he gave us his word, it's all he wants us to know it. He wants us to hold fast the form of sound words. And let me tell you something. You may think it sounds a little stilted. But when you're talking to a person about the Lord, you will do well to use the actual words of Scripture. You may want to use a simpler form than the King James Version. You may want to use some of the modern speech testaments. But you do well to put these things into the actual words of Scripture.